Good morning. We are so glad that you are with us this morning, and I really mean that, not merely as a pleasantry, but it is the truth. It is something that the leadership here is desiring, is for this body to grow, not only in spirit, but also in number. So invite your friends, bring your neighbors, tell them about this congregation with such a good and strong legacy. Such a bulwark of faithful leadership. We herald the words of God. We believe that this book is our final and complete authority. Of course, it is the expression of our King who is seated on the throne. So this morning, I proclaim to you in the name of Jesus Christ that Jesus is risen from the dead. We do not serve a dead Savior. This is why there is no mausoleum, there is no place of his burial, there is no site to which Christians flock in pilgrimage to see our Savior who died. Indeed, he did die, but then he rose again, and when he rose, he landed here on the ground, and he spoke with his disciples for a while, and then he ascended to the high heavens, and the Bible says that he took his seat at the right hand of God and was given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And there will be a day when every knee will bow. Between the here and then, it is our job to announce Jesus Christ as King over all the world, so that you may know it, that your neighbors may know it, that our government may know it, that all leaders, all authorities may know it and recognize it. Jesus is the High King of the universe now, and his kingdom is right now. We are in the midst of Jesus' reign, and in fact, the Bible says that we are reigning with him. So you and I should not go about destitute. We should not go about hopeless. We should not go about with meager faces. We should not let the news cycle, which is running on bad news, we should not allow that to sway us. It should not push us back. It should not cause us to be in the least bit discouraged. For Jesus, the King of the heavens, is also the King of the earth, and he is reigning even now. Now, I believe that this is a profoundly important thing to recognize. You may not know this, but there is a large segment of the Christian population in the United States that does not believe that Jesus is yet reigning in his kingdom. They believe that his kingdom will come at some point. It hasn't happened yet, and he is going to set up a throne in Jerusalem and reign as king there in Jerusalem. We do not believe that because we don't believe that the Bible teaches that. And so what we're doing is we're looking in the book of Daniel, where so many of these prophecies are originated, and they point to Revelation. Revelation looks back to those things, finds its context and its bearings there. We're going into the Word, and I admit to you this morning that this will be a bit of a deep dive, and so I do ask that you buckle up and that you put on your thinking caps for a moment. I do not wish to have an audience of passive listeners who may slumber and who can tune in and out and find the meaning of the message in that way. I believe that we should be studious, that we should love the Word of God, that we should be on the edge of our seats welcoming and receiving the truths which God has given to us. God does not appeal to the lowest common denominator, and neither should we in our churches. We speak the truth and the entirety of the truth, and we should welcome it. Now, I do believe that these things are very interesting, but they are deep, and so it requires for us to pay close attention. I mentioned a while back that these prophecies in the latter half of the book of Daniel are to be understood. Why would God prescribe these to eternally exist in the book that we have if he did not mean for us to utilize them and to understand them? Why would he give us these things which we must wrestle with? And I will admit that at the end of this last week, as I went home on
Thursday and had written out much of my thoughts. Normally I'm done by Thursday mid-afternoon. I was still not finished. I had to spend Friday and Saturday completing these things. And the reason why is because they are not easy. They must be wrestled with and chewed on. And then once you chewed on them, they must be digested. And then we can arrive at some meanings. So these things are not necessarily easy, but they can be understood. And I'll tell you, one of my goals as the preacher here at the Oldham Lane Church of Christ is to ensure that our people are well equipped to do as Peter said, to give a defense and a reason for the hope that we have within us. We ought to be able to, each one of us, defend it. And one of the things that I think is difficult, especially for those that grew up in Christian society, grew up really taking for granted this book, the Bible, it is that we would overlook the greatest glories of it. This Bible is replete with Old Testament statements from prophets long ago whose prophecies came to pass. And you and I are now living in the days of those prophecies come to pass. And we think this is a typical thing of religious texts. Every religious text besides ours is full of false prophets. And the prophecies therein did not come to pass, and therefore we can test them. But we can come into these words. And so this morning my purpose is threefold. I want for you to understand and to see the staggering prophetic detail that is given to us in the book of Daniel, which was fulfilled in actual history. Number two, I want for you to understand biblical prophecy in its historical context. And the reason this is important is because many, especially when it comes to the book of Revelation, and maybe this is you, and so I hope to persuade you a different direction, is they come into it assuming that these things are speaking to precisely this time and our political circumstances at this moment. What happens in such a hermeneutic or such an interpretation is that the Bible is rendered meaningless because each successive generation has a new interpretation of how Revelation is fulfilled in their time, and they undo the interpretations from those who came before them. The Bible doesn't speak in these ways, and so we need to understand it in its historical context. And then number three, I want for you to have an optimistic view of the future of Jesus' kingdom. It is expanding throughout the world. We hear reports of how it is expanding throughout China. You may look on the news and see Xi Jinping and all of the things that he's doing, and yet the church is growing there. And I imagine that Jesus Christ will take over there as he has taken over everywhere else in the world. All over Africa, Jesus' kingdom is expanding. We hear reports even of all through the Middle East. Now, this isn't the picture that you get in the news cycle, but Jesus is king, and he is reigning, and he has followers everywhere all over the world. And we have every reason to be greatly confident, even if our own peers and our communities here in the United States are deciding that these things are not for them. They will find out in time that they are indeed for them. We may get fat on our riches and on our foods and begin to rely on those things, but when they're taken from us, we will realize God is the giver of all bounty. So we should have an optimistic view of the future. Now, I want to start this morning by just giving you a summary of the purpose of the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel, this is what Daniel is about. We've been in Daniel. This is the 17th week we've been looking at it. Daniel, as a prophecy, is intended to encourage the Jews who were deported in a foreign nation, particularly Babylon, about when they could expect the Messiah to come. Now, the Messiah is the Hebrew word, and the Greek word is Christos or Christos, which we have our name from that. Christian, we get it from that. We're saying we are followers of the Messiah. The Messiah was promised from the beginning of the Bible when God told Eve that one of your offspring would one day crush the head of the serpent. The Messiah was promised to Abraham when God said one of your offspring will be the means by which the whole world is blessed. The Messiah was promised to David when God said someone from your lineage will one day sit on the throne and he will reign forever and ever. His reign will have no end. And by the time you get to New Testament times, which for us is 2,000 years ago, Israel as a whole was ripe with messianic expectations. They believed the Messiah was coming. This is why Herod himself is worried about reports of perhaps the newborn king. This is why those coming from the east were on the lookout for a star. They were paying attention to history and what was unfolding at their time, which had precisely been indicated by Daniel, who came beforehand. They were looking forward to that. So when Christ came on the scene, the world was ripe with expectation for the Messiah, and Jesus filled that expectation and greatly, in fact, exceeded it. So this book of Daniel is about when the Messiah's kingdom is coming. That's what it's about. It is not, as some would say, about, it's not a detailed list of all of world history up until the present time and even beyond. That's not what Daniel was written for. It was written to encourage Jews about when the Messiah would come. Now, these are the most basic and most important details which we've already excavated. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 make very clear that the kingdom of Jesus would come in the midst of the fourth kingdom that Daniel prophesied about. See, that statue with four different parts, that fourth part, Daniel says this in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed." In the days of what kings? In the days of the fourth kingdom. What kingdom was that? Well, Babylon was followed by the Medo-Persians. They were followed by the Greeks. And then they were followed by the Romans. And this is why Jesus, being born into Roman culture and the Roman emperors of the time, this is why Jesus, when he came on the scene, he said, "The kingdom is at hand." This is why Jesus said to those in his midst, he said, "Truly I say to you, some of you here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." When was that? 2,000 years ago. We're not waiting for his kingdom to come. It is here now. And I believe that when we adopt that and embrace that fully, it changes our posture. Because if we believe that a tribulation of some great sort is still yet to come, and that the church is going to be dwindled down to almost nothingness, that will posture us into a reclusive state. It will cause us to draw back. But what if Jesus' kingdom is here and now? And what if it is, as Jesus said, leaven in the lump of dough that expands through all of it? It will go through the whole midst of it. Then we would be even louder, I believe, in our proclamation of the gospel. We would not be ashamed of it. We would go forth confidently. And we would have great hope, irrespective of what is happening in the political cycles of our day. In fact, I believe that we would have the greatest effect even on the ways that we are governed if the people of God all stood up with clear voice and announced the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world and brought more hearts to submit to Jesus. We wouldn't be able to help but have a righteous government when all of the people came to know and to bow down to Jesus. Now, Daniel chapter 7 says the same thing as Daniel chapter 4. Daniel gets a new vision, but it has the same meaning as the vision in chapter 2. In this vision, he says there are four beasts that came up out of the sea, and he lists them off, and then right after that fourth one, he says, "But the saints of the Most High received the kingdom." It's the same thing he says in Daniel chapter 2. Those really unlock the rest of the book. Now, what Daniel does is, as he gives these details saying the kingdom would come during the days of the Roman kings, when you get that, what that does is it helps us to know the kingdom is not something to come. It is not something that is in our future yet. It is something that is here, and it is something that is now. Now, we could be satisfied with that and conclude at this point. Jesus said it would come during the days of the fourth kingdom, which was Rome. That kingdom is long gone. God, thank you for those details. That's enough for me. And yet, this is where we must think together. The Bible does not stop there. The Bible gives even more detail. In fact, it gives meticulous, amazing details of what would unfold. Here's what I believe that this kind of thing does. When we're now living on the other side of all of this history, we're able to look back and say, oh, this leader that came along, he fulfilled this and this. And we're able to see, oh, and then the Messiah, he really did come and he rose from the dead and he established his kingdom. And now we see the expansion of the kingdom throughout the world. We can look back. What this does for us, it really should build our faith and our confidence in the Word of God. We don't have a human-made book. We have prophecies that went to great detail to tell what would happen. And when we go into history and we look at how those things actually happened in real time and real space, in real history, in real places that we can unearth, you know what that does for our confidence in our book? It causes us to stand on it with all of our weight. It causes us to be totally unashamed of the things that it is saying to us and what it is calling for us to do. Now, I can tell you, and not to be picking on other religions, we could pick any one of them. But Muhammad was a book, or the Quran was a book written by one man over a period of a few years, full of historical inaccuracies. He did not understand Jewish history or the history of Palestine. He made many mistakes in that one book. He has no prophecies that are to be fulfilled or things which are to be unearthed. Many people believe it, but for what good reason? See, you and I, we have a book authored by 40 separate men through one mind, the mind of the Holy Spirit, over a 1,500-year period, 66 separate compositions, all of them speaking to the same things, and then those things actually came to pass. Our faith should be strong in this respect, and so this morning, I just want for you to see some of the reasons why we can be greatly confident. Now, the kingdom of Jesus became king when he was ascended to the throne. That was somewhere around 30 AD. But the completion and the full establishment of that throne happened 40 years later. It was a bit of a crossover between Judaism and Christianity because Judaism as a system persisted for 40 more years. See, this is the grace of God as they were continuing. They had the Christ, they rejected him. And yet God was still giving opportunity for them to repent before he would abolish their system and overthrow that form of worship. He gave 40 years, a full generation. God is extremely patient. But Jesus, what we need to do when we come to the Bible is, when you're reading about the end or you're looking forward to end times, those kinds of things, so much of them were fulfilled in AD 70. Okay, so many of them, 1930 years ago, or more than that, 1950 years ago, so many of the prophecies were fulfilled there. So the Bible wasn't talking about the end of the world, it was talking about the end of an order, it was talking about the end of this old system, the end of that kind of covenant, and we would now be under a new covenant where we are justified by faith through the blood of Jesus Christ, not justified by our keeping of a system of rules and laws that no person could ever keep. Except for one, of course, who kept it, whose blood is the means of our atonement and our covering. But most of them are looking forward to AD 70. That is the particular end. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, I just encourage you to go read it. Not now, but go read it, because Jesus makes that event of AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, and he connects it inextricably to his coming. Jesus is saying that's the coming that the people would be looking for. And so it describes it in all of these apocalyptic terms, meaning that Jesus would be in heaven as it was done, but it would be accomplished here on this earth. Jesus connects these events, in fact, with Daniel's prophecy. Jesus says this in Matthew 24, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, what Jesus is doing there, and this is very important, is Jesus was affirming the Jewish expectation that the Messiah and his reign was being fulfilled in his days. So when you have someone today who says that it's still future, it has not yet come, Jesus says Daniel was talking about these very things. Daniel in his prophecy was talking about when Jerusalem would be destroyed. No event in all of history more clearly vindicated the Christian faith and repudiated the Jewish system of worship. Let me read to you this quote from Philip Schaff, the scholar from the 1850s. He says, "The awful catastrophe of the destruction of the Jewish theocracy must have produced the profoundest sensation among the Christians, of which we now, in the absence of all particular information respecting it, can hardly form a true conception. It was the greatest calamity of Judaism and a great benefit to Christianity. A refutation of the one, a vindication and emancipation of the other. It not only gave a mighty impulse to faith, but at the same time formed a proper epoch in the history of the relation between the two religious bodies. It separated them forever." Now, that's a pretty powerful quote, but what he's saying is, as the church was established in AD 30, the day of Pentecost, Peter said, you know, this let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, which is Messiah, and they were pricked to the heart. He said, he is Christ. That means he's king, he's Messiah. And it happened through his death and through his resurrection. And they said, what do we need to do? Well, he said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the church began that day. It began in Jerusalem, but Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we're seeing this spread all throughout the world. But the kingdom was there and it was then. And you can imagine these Christians, they're this small group. They were relatively little. And they're surrounded by those that are continuing temple worship. They rejected the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross, and they are worshiping at the temple. They're saying, I'd rather have this lamb than Jesus, the Lamb of God. And Israel is doing this, and the Christians are in the midst of it, and they're seeing the temple continuing, the Levitical system continuing, the sacrifices at the temple continuing. Now, when Titus, the general of Rome, marched into Jerusalem in AD 70, now, this was, we're going to talk about this in weeks to come because this was a huge event. But when it happened, it was a clear mark of the judgment of God. Jesus said 40 years earlier, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. I tell you this day, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, God, just as in the book of Ezekiel, the glory of God left there. And God is saying, I'm no longer with you. In fact, now I'm against you. Now God's grace was stayed. God's grace was there for 40 more years. But when that happened in AD 70, it was a massacre. Clear destruction of a monumental sort. And Schaff says, when that happened, the church recognized Jesus Christ was telling the truth. He said this would happen. He called everyone to repent. He said that this would happen and that he would come in his kingdom at that particular time. And Schaff says that separated them forever. This is why I do not prescribe to the term the Judeo-Christian faith. It is Christian through and through. All of Israel prior to Christ was worshiping Christ. They just didn't know his name yet. Every sacrifice, Christ is prefigured there. You can't go on today in our world and say, I'm going to prescribe to this system instead of the Christian. Christian is the only one that's going to save anyone. The book of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats never cleansed anyone. It was one sacrifice for all time. Jesus' blood reaching forward and reaching backward. All of those people saved by the blood of Jesus. And if anybody denounces him or rejects him, they, of course, will not be saved. Now, listen to what Daniel says in Daniel 7, 7 through 8. Daniel 7, if you wish to open up in your Bibles, is going to read a few verses out of this, and you need to see some things here. Daniel 7, 7 through 8. Daniel, looking forward to the future kingdom, he says that he saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Let me just underline that. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Now, you can get lost in these images. You say, what in the world? A horn that has a mouth and it's talking? What are horns on an animal? Power. Have you ever seen two bucks during the rut drawing back and clashing their heads against each other? Have you ever seen two elk in the midst of the rut fighting in those ways? This is their power. Now, these horns are just speaking of 10 separate powers that are all a part of that one beast. This is why Daniel says in verse 24 that these 10 horns are 10 kings, okay? What we're doing is we're looking at stuff that unfolded in history, and our faith is built here. He says that there were 10 horns, and in these 10 horns, one of them was especially bad. He stands out, a mouth speaking great things. Now, you might say, well, there's nothing bad about that. Read verses 24 through 26. He's not just speaking great things, he's speaking arrogant, proud things. In other words, he's saying, within Rome, there would be 10 kings, and one of those kings stands out as really, really, really bad. Okay, does that make sense? Within this one beast, Rome, there were 10 kings, and one of them is really bad. I believe strongly that this is Nero, and I'm going to give you some reasons why. First of all, between the first Caesar and AD 70, there were precisely 10 kings in the Roman Emperor. Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian. Now, why do I believe Nero fits the bill of this one that's really bad? Well, four reasons. First of all, he was the worst of all of these. Some say he was the worst Roman emperor in all of the emperors. Domitian was really bad too. Domitian came later. But between the first Caesar and AD 70, there were 10, and one of them was really bad. Let me tell you about this Nero. Nero killed his own mother after she, critical of his rule, wanting his younger brother to be emperor in his stead, desired for him to take the throne. So he then killed his mother, and then he killed his younger brother. He killed two of his three wives. One of them, I won't even give the details on it. There are other things that he did that I blush to even mention from the pulpit. But not only was he bad and evil and wicked and vile, but he was really bad toward the people of God. Because in AD 64, there were some fires that broke out over Rome. In fact, catastrophic fires. Of the 14 districts, four of them were untouched by these fires. So 10 of the 14 were destroyed in this blaze. It was a catastrophic fire across Rome. Nero may have caused it, he may not have caused it, but many people, because he was so unpopular, because of his mad tendencies, said Nero's the one that did it. And so, you know what Nero did to get the blame off of himself? He put it on the Christians. He said, it wasn't me, it was Christians. Why did he choose them? Because they were still a small group that were mostly not trusted and were not welcomed by Roman society because they didn't worship any of their gods. And so these Christians got the blame. They were the scapegoat for Nero, and he began a systematic persecution against God's people. This is the way Tacitus describes what Nero did. He says, an immense multitude of Christians was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with skins of beasts, these Christians were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. So what he did, what Nero did to the Christians, was he covered them with a kind of oil that couldn't all be burnt up, and then he put them on these crosses in his gardens while he had his nighttime games and his chariot races and all of the fun that he was having, and he dressed himself up as an actor and he lit those Christians on fire, and they were the light for the nighttime games that he had. So this is Nero, really, really bad. Second, why does he fit the bill? Because in chapter 7 and verse 24, it says this, of this, whatever this horn is among the ten, whatever it is, it says that he would put down three kings who were before him. What we know from history is that Nero was not direct in the line to the throne. Nero, in fact, prior to him, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius were all assassinated. It's the only reason he was even able to have this position. It doesn't mean that he assassinated all of them himself. He was only 17 when he became emperor, but he wouldn't have been emperor without the deaths of these three who preceded him. So he fits the picture there. Third, he mentions that Nero would hurt God's people. If you look in your book, in the Bible, Daniel chapter 7, look at this. Daniel chapter 7 in verse 25, listen to this. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. This is generally understood as 3.5 years. Why? Because a time is a year. Times is plural, so that's 2 more years. And then a half a time, that's 3.5 years. Why does Nero fit that? That he would persecute God's people for a time, times, and half a time. Because Nero precisely persecuted God's people for 3.5 years. From mid-AD 64 to AD 68. Listen to what John says in Revelation. Speaking of the same thing, listen to what John says. The beast, which was Nero or Rome, was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. How long is 42 months in terms of years? 3.5. See, that's how long Nero persecuted them. That's the time that Daniel said that he would be in this position to be doing these evil things against God's people. And then number four, and this one to me is most telling, John named the beast. Now, what name did he give him? 666. But I want you to think about something. This is, I think, the crux of the matter, and this is where I see the most problem today. People hear that number, they think everything under the sun. They hear 666, and they say, oh, I know what that is. That's digital currency. Oh, I know what that is. That's the medieval times papacy. Oh, I know what that is, 666. That's this one president that I really don't like. You know what John said in Revelation when he was talking about this one who would persecute for 42 months? He said, number one, he's a man. Not a whole system. He says he is a man. And he says, be wise, let the reader calculate. In other words, do some math. He does not say, let the reader speculate, so that with every passing generation, 666 means something new. You know what a number of early Christians understood 666 to mean? Caesar Nero. Why is that? Because the letters of the name Caesar Nero, through Hebrew gematrion, literally is the number 666. When you take the value of each number and add it together, it's 666. And you want to know something interesting about that? There are some variants of Greek manuscripts in the early centuries that don't have the number 666. They have the number 616, which is the number, if you use the alternate spelling, for Caesar Nero's name. So it's almost certainly that the early Christians understood he's talking about Nero. Now, church, why does this matter? Why are we doing all this? Why go into such lengths? Well, first of all, because it's in the Word. First of all, because God gave it to us. Imagine if we reach a point where we say to God, God, I like these parts and these are interesting. The rest of these mean nothing to me. Who can understand them? Why would he give it if it couldn't be understood? Why would he give it if we weren't supposed to chew on it? I think we should raise the bar. I think we should reach higher. I think that we should be as those Bereans who hungered and thirsted and studied and scoured the scriptures and were interested in these things. I believe it matters because it's in the Word, and the Bible speaks a lot about it. Secondly, I believe it matters because when the early church, and this is really big, when the early church was suffering under Nero, if that is indeed when John wrote his Revelation, which I believe that is when, then when they received that letter from John, they would not have been reading it thinking, this is talking about the European Union in 2,000 years. They'd have said, my brother and sister was hung on a cross and was lit on fire for this madman. Jesus is talking about us now, and he's saying, hold on, because I'm coming soon. There was a decisive judgment that happened in AD 70 where God made the whole world know that Christians are God's people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, Jew and Gentile alike. That's why it matters. And I believe that these things build faith. Hundreds of years before any of these events took place, God said that they would take place. Church, we have an amazing book. We should be apologists for it. We should be defenders of it. We should know it inside and out. Be an expert in it. Welcome the hard teachings. Welcome those things that you've got to chew on for a while. The Hebrew writer says, by this point, you ought to be teachers. And yet you are still desirous of milk. I'll tell you, when you get a taste of meat, you'll never go back to milk again. All you want is meat. God, give me everything that you have. God is good. His word is good. And I believe that the deeper we go in this, the more our faith is built. So church, this morning, simply, Jesus is on the throne. His throne is everlasting. It was established 2,000 years ago and made most certain in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. The Bible speaks of those events, looks forward to those events. You and I, we're now reigning with Jesus Christ. He's king, and we're reigning with him. Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. The meek like Christ. Do you have that kind of confidence? Do you go forth into the world with great hope, great confidence? Are you absolutely certain that the kingdom will not fail and that Jesus will not fail you? Are you totally certain that no matter what happens in this world today, we can be confident and steadfast and hopeful? If not, come to Christ. He's calling you. Jesus is on the throne this morning, and from heaven, he's given spokesmen down here on this earth. And we just simply call out, and we herald Christ the King. He changed my life, and he changed it forever. He loves you more than you can imagine. He is your authority. He is calling you. If you wish to give your life to Jesus, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.